Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 38. And what's interesting is we're talking about Paul addressing the Ephesian leaders in 57 AD on his way from Corinth up through Macedonia, through Troas, sailing past Ephesus. He stops in Miletus because the ship that he's traveling on apparently is loading and unloading in Miletus. It's not his own rented ship. He's not like owning a ship. He doesn't have a cruise of his, you know, giving a Caribbean cruise for his ministry or something. He's actually on some kind of cargo ship. And so they're probably going to be there for a period of days, 3 or 4 days. And so while he's there, he sends a message up to Ephesus. The leaders come down and he addresses the leadership, basically telling them that he's handing them over to God, that he's done. And what he's done with is he's finished his work in the Eastern Mediterranean world. He's gone through Asia. He's gone into Macedonia. He's gone into Greece. He's been 3 years in Ephesus. And now his plan is to go to Jerusalem, deliver the money that they've collected from the Gentile churches to the Jewish believers and the church there that is suffering under Jewish persecution. And when he's finished there, is to go and begin his ministry in the Western Mediterranean world, which is Rome, and then further into Spain. And just in 57 AD, while he was in Corinth, he wrote a letter to the Romans stating these very things. That all of his work, there's no place left for him to work in the east. He's moving to the west. He's going to end up going there on a prison ship and then being in prison for a period of time. And then when he gets out of prison, we lose track of him biblically, but we assume he goes into Spain because that was his intention. And a little bit of church history talks about that until he comes back. And what's interesting is he's addressing the Ephesian leaders in 57 AD, telling them that he's going to be leaving and giving the church to them, that they're now in charge. They're going to have to imitate him. He's handing him over to God's oversight, God's word. He's going to call it God's word of grace. We'll look at that again. And that they're supposed to stick to it and be careful of people coming in from the outside, people from the inside, and misleading the church. Then we're going to very quickly, obviously we won't go through all of this verse by verse, but that is the end of Paul visiting the Ephesians as far as we know. But he does then, when he's in prison in Rome, write the Ephesians a letter in 60 AD. So he follows up addressing some issues. So what he talks about, we can see it developing here in these years. Ephesians in 60 AD, Timothy is the pastor of Ephesus in 62 AD, and he writes Timothy in 62 AD. First thing he tells him is, I left you there in Ephesus to stop the false teaching. That's how he begins the book of 1 Timothy. We'll take a look at that. 2 Timothy, he writes in 67 AD, and included in that, he's writing to Timothy again, apparently still in Ephesus. He writes and says, everyone in Asia has deserted me. And so he's, you know, they've already, the false teaching has swept through that he warned about. And then we have Jesus addressing the city of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, in those seven letters of Revelation that John records, and that's 96 AD. So from 57 to 96 AD, we've basically got 40 years of follow-up, biblical follow-up on what Paul says to these guys in this letter. So it's kind of interesting to read this and then come back and read Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the letter to Ephesus in light of what Paul says. There's a lot of other things going on in these letters, but the background is always going to be here in what we see in Acts chapter 20. I'm going to begin, if you don't mind, in chapter 20, verse 17, and I probably shouldn't do this. And when I get up to chapter 20, verse 32, we're going to start talking right there as Paul's handing the church over. So chapter 20 of Acts, verse 17, Paul is in Miletus addressing the leadership of Ephesus that has come down to meet him before the ship is loaded and takes off and heads towards Caesarea on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. So right away, one of the emphases here is his example. He says, you know my example. I want you to follow my example. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. I mean, that's the core of his message. But there's many other things he's presented. He's not, what he's saying is, I've presented everything clearly. is that I haven't held back because I wanted to make sure I didn't offend anybody. If this is the Word of God, look at the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They all were saying things that were contrary to what people wanted to hear. But that's the correction the world needs. That's the correction we need daily. And Paul says, I haven't held anything back. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Again, the Spirit of God is leading him, leaving the eastern part of the Mediterranean world, taking him to Jerusalem to deliver this money to the saints, and then sending him to the Western world. So he feels compelled by the Spirit. I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And the task is, he says, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Again, that word gospel of God's grace is going to come up later again today when we get into verse 32, and it talks about the word of his grace. So again, we mentioned that before. He's not worried about preserving his life. What he's worried about is finishing the race, finishing the task. Verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching in the kingdom will ever see me again. He's not planning on coming back to the eastern Mediterranean world. He's not necessarily saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die, I'm going to get killed. He's saying, I'm done with this part of the country, you will never see me again. Again, that's what he writes here. It does appear he does come back to this area because he leaves his coat and books in Troas. And he says that in 2 Timothy. So, you know, it appears he makes a return to this part of the country after he's gone to the Western world. And we'll talk about that as we go through. You'll never see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. The important thing there about never seeing me again is I'm not going to be over here having jurisdiction over this church. I'm leaving and I'm giving it to you. I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. That's the second time he's mentioned that he's held nothing back and proclaimed the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to the leadership. They've probably gone through some kind of orientation, some kind of initiation, some kind of prophetic message, the laying on of hands, some kind of ordination they're put into office. And again, he's saying the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Again, these are God's people. You're going to shepherd them. Shepherding is going to be protecting them, feeding them, keeping them in the right place so that they are able to grow. We talked about this last week. Grow and produce. Not grow and produce for you, the shepherd, so you can fleece the sheep, but grow and produce for the kingdom of God. These are just, the shepherds are merely hired hands, hired by the Holy Spirit to oversee the flock that's supposed to be producing the works of God, the production of the kingdom of God in earth. Again, just like sheep grow and produce fleece, these people are growing, producing good deeds. It's not for the shepherd. He's simply there to provide. He's hired to do a job. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. In other words, there's going to be savage wolves. Again, savage wolves, when Jesus talks about sheep in wolves' clothing, he's talking about false prophets, false teachers, people with contrary ideas that are going to come in, and they're not going to spare the flock. What are they going to not spare the flock from? They're going to fleece the flock. They're going to use the flock. In the material world, the people can produce material things for the false shepherds. In the spiritual realm, the flock can produce spiritual things for the true shepherd. And the shepherd of Jesus Christ that's leading the flock, protecting the flock, is producing these productivity for the kingdom of God. The false shepherd will come in and will fleece the sheep for their own benefit. There's two levels. There's going to be spiritual production. There's going to be material production. And he says, I know that after I leave, and that's where we're going to get into this. He says, I know that after I leave, so we should see this throughout this. I know that after I leave, false or savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. So first there's going to be people coming from the outside in. That could be like Greek philosophers or, more likely, Jews coming in and trying to regain the believers for the synagogue or the Jewish faith, the Judaizers. Paul faced that throughout his ministry. But also even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples. From their own group, men are going to arise, and the first thing they're going to do is distort the truth. They've got to change the message, because if you preach the message the way it's written, it's going to be very obvious who's distorting the truth and who's leading people towards material gain instead of spiritual growth and production for the kingdom of God. So you're going to have to distort it. You're going to have to cover some of it up. You're going to have just bullet points. You're not going to be able to go verse by verse. Otherwise, the text itself will expose the false teacher. So they will arise, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Again, that's a military term. You're a fortress. You've got to protect the flock from this. Now he gets into talking about in the past. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And he's been in Ephesus for 3 years, left and went up to Macedonia, checked on the Corinthians, and now he's sailing back by. He ended that in 56 AD is when he left Ephesus. And so that was just a few months ago. He finishes 3 years. So he spent 3 years there. He says, warning you night and day, even with tears, meaning he was emotionally connected with this, saying, this is not, you've got to pay attention, because this is not going to be like this forever. When I leave, you've got to understand, people are coming in to take advantage of you. Verse 32, here's the handoff. Now I commit you to God and to the word of grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We'll come back to that. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Notice, he's not just working to provide for himself. He's setting an example. He's working to provide for himself and people on his ministry team, but he's also working to provide for those who can't work for themselves. Again, now we're not going to get into welfare and the whole government system. We're talking about those who cannot work for themselves, people that cannot, and you know people like this, they cannot work. Something's hindering them, and they're poor, they're destitute. We are responsible. Paul himself didn't tell the church, you're responsible. He does say that to the church, but he himself was working. He wasn't just collecting money from the church. He himself was working, so he didn't take money from the church, but he himself was working so he could take care of himself, including his ministry team. Of course, they're also working, but they are also helping those that couldn't afford their own livelihood. So again, he's not just saying, took care of myself. He says, I'm taking care of myself, and people that can't work for themselves, you're going to do the same thing. We'll talk more about that when we get here. In everything I did, I showed that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, this is the end of his message, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. And then chapter 21, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Kos. The next day we went on to Rhodes and from there to Patara, and they're on their way to Caesarea, onto Jerusalem. We'll pick that up next week. Again, what you can see here is Paul's making a clear distinction between his way of life and the way of life of the false teacher that are going to come in. And the key difference is productivity, of the sheep being productive for the kingdom of God and the shepherd empowering them, doing his part to help them produce for the kingdom, not so much empowering them so that they could take care of the pastor or that they could, have their own productivity for their own carnal needs. Now, let's go back to verse 32 and look at this verse right here because, we ended last week with this. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. When Paul is leaving, he's telling the leadership that, they're going to be the ones, they're going to be the shepherds. You're going to have to guard yourself, guard the flock. God has made you the overseers. And he says now, as he leaves, they're the ones that are in charge, but they are in charge under these two things, God himself, who's overseeing it all, which would include the Holy Spirit, who's made them overseers. But then he says, the word of grace, the word of God's grace. Now, when we look at that, and you can see this in the notes, that can be that phrase, word of his grace, can mean two things. It can mean God's word and God's nature is grace, and so God's nature within his word, and so the word, which includes God's nature of grace, focusing on the fact that it's not going to be legalistic, it's not going to be laws, it's not going to be rituals, it's going to be God's promises of God's grace, God's truth coming into your lives, and you're receiving this grace. Or it could mean that it is the message of grace. The subject of the word is the message of grace. Again, it's very close in the content there, But the idea there is he uses the word grace, which would indicate possibly, and we're going to see it develop in here, is there's going to be people that are going to want to come in. And right here in 1 Timothy, one of the first things we'll see when we look in chapter 1, just real briefly, is the false teachers. The next thing that Paul addresses is the law, and he addresses the law. So it looks like Timothy is going to be dealing with Jewish false teachers coming in and trying to bring the law back in, and it's going to undermine the grace of God. In other words, they're going to become self-centered. They're going to become ritual. They're going to become religious. They're focused on themselves, and the leadership, the teachers, are going to end up bringing a law in and snuffing out the grace. They're going to still feel good. They're still going to be religious, but they're not going to have truth, and they're going to stifle their growth. And that's where this goes next. Again, the false teaching can come in a variety of forms. It can come in, if we have legalistic teaching, it can come in mystic teaching. And again, I'll give you a little list here. It can be the mystics, where they're receiving revelations from God. You know, they don't need Paul. They've got their own revelation, which means they're going to have to destroy Paul. That's why he says in 2 Timothy, everyone in Asia has deserted me. Why? Because for the false teachers to come in, they've got to attack what Paul has just said, his 3 years of experience with them. They've got to attack that. So by 60-70, within 10 years, everyone in Ephesus has basically said, the Christians, the believers are like, yeah, we've moved on. That happened in Corinth. That happened in Galatia. It's like, well, are you sure that's what happened? Well, if it doesn't happen here, that's what happened in Galatia. If it doesn't happen here, that's what happened in Corinth. There's always people coming in. They've got to destroy Paul. His character, well, you see it in politics all the time. Destroy his character, destroy his words, destroy his message, and introduce yours, and now you've drawn people after yourself. And so by 67 AD, everyone in Asia has deserted him. Colossians deals with mystics, a lot about mystics and people having the visions and revelations of their own. Corinth got into that. It can also be the Greek philosophers. I'll just write the word Greek. The Greek philosophers bringing in and trying to kind of blend together like we see in Corinth, the teaching of the world and the teaching of Christianity. All these things can come in some kind of false teaching, and Paul is warning them against it. The result is, this is always going to glorify the mystic. This is always going to glorify the man who's better at keeping the law than others. This is always going to glorify the wisdom of man. And Paul's talking about the word of grace, that God is making you a promise. You believe the truth. You believe the promise. You accept this, and this is going to produce in your life. The contrary part is going to be mystics. Well, we've got a different revelation, which will glorify the mystic. The law, well, we've got something else that you can do to add to this. It'll make you better, but it's going to actually nullify you. That's what Galatians is about. Or the Greek having their own wisdom. Now, watch what happens if you stay in this word of grace. And this is what, I mean, this is a big part of what we're focused on here. Verse 32, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up. That's edify, build you up, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So, right here, this word, the true word, is going to be able to build you up. I'll just write the word build up. And it can inheritance, give you an inheritance. And that inheritance is in the kingdom of God, in eternity. So, the word of grace would come, and this is basic, you know, teaching right here, the three phases. Phase one, you believe and you're justified. Phase two, you grow in the word and you're sanctified. Phase three, in eternity, you pass on into eternity and you're glorified. Salvation of your spirit, your soul or your mind, and then eventually of your body. These people are already have a church of people that are saved spiritually. They're believers. What has to happen now is that word of grace is going to build them up in their lives. They're going to now find their race, find their mission. They're going to continue to grow in this grace, not achieving things, not like a legalist. And this is so much easier, the law, where we can take a checklist. I've done these things. I no longer do these things. And here's your checklist. This right here is you're being transformed from the inside. You're already born again. You're now renewing your mind to understand this. And the only way you can renew your mind is to gain more information, gain more understanding. The Spirit of God will enlighten you. The things that Jesus taught his disciples, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come and make them known to you, will remind you of these things, and he'll continue to reveal them. They're going to grow in this, and that's going to build them up. This is Ephesians chapter 4, in their knowledge of Jesus Christ and what's going on, and they'll be able to produce in their life. This is their feed. Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. Peter then tells the people, when he writes 1 Samuel Peter, he addresses the leadership and gives them further instruction the same way, is the word that can build you up. And that's going to build them up, and they're going to be able to produce. That's going to be in time. That's phase two. That is during the rest of your life as a believer, you're growing and producing. That's going to result in an inheritance in eternity. So that when you go into eternity, you're not just going into heaven saved, all right, I don't have to go to hell. You're going in there with gold, silver, costly rewards, crowns that you've achieved. It's called an inheritance here because of what you've produced. It's all in Christ. It's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. But again, think about the sheep. What does the sheep do? I mean, if the sheep is producing fleece, you've got this group over here that's really working hard at growing fleece, and then you got this group over here that's what? Waking up and eating grass and growing fleece. It's like they drink the water, they stay in the sunshine, they eat. It's like, yeah, but we're going to go over here. And now you've got these, what are they? They're working out in some kind of gymnastics program or something. What are they doing over here? That's the legalistic part. Again, don't oversimplify it too. Let me oversimplify it. But God's grace, God's truth, he's handing them to God's word, the word of grace, that will build you up and give you an inheritance. This is how you grow as a Christian. On the notes here, I've got a few things written down. I would like to point these out. If you look on page 8 and 9, you've got just page 8 and 9. It's a continuation from last week. It says right there under Acts 20, verse 32, the two things, God and God's word. There are the first two bullet points. The message of grace, it could be translated gracious word, where it is in Luke 4, 22, where God's word is characterized as grace. But if the subject matter of the word is grace, then the translation would be the word of his grace. Again, that would mean the topic is about God's grace that's coming through his word. So, again, it depends on how you're going to translate. Both would work in the Greek translation. The same Greek phrase is used in Acts 14:3, where it says, confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Paul was preaching the word of grace or the message of grace, and God confirmed it with miraculous signs. It's interesting. Galatians says the same thing. Paul challenges them. Did you receive the Spirit or did God work miracles among you because you obeyed the law or you believed the message? In other words, you believe this message of grace and miracles and signs were following. Now, we're not going to go into saying, you know, if you believe this message of grace, there's going to be miracles and signs. I'm just saying what the text said here in Galatians and in here, or in Acts, or in Paul's writing, Luke records, that there are signs and wonders that followed the message of grace, confirming that this is it. This is it. Acts 20, verse 24, Paul had just a few verses before, had just used a similar phrase, the task of testifying to the gospel of his grace. This was what Paul, we talked about finishing the race. Paul says, it doesn't matter. What matters is that I finished the task that God sent to me. And that task was what? To testify to the gospel of his grace. And so this right here is Paul's task, that he testified to the world, wherever he can get to, this message to undermine the law, to undermine the mystics, to undermine the Greek philosophy. This is the message that will give you, that will build you, get you saved. It'll build you up in your Christian walk. And in the end, when you cross the finish line and enter eternity, there'll be rewards waiting because you were a sheep that actually produced spiritual value. And so he's used this term before. Next point right there, the next bullet point, note two phases of ministry, sanctification. The word of grace can save them, both in salvation and then in their mind. And then, of course, inheritance would include maturity and reward. I want to go to two verses. I've got them written down right here just to kind of confirm what I was just reading there about the word. And you know this already, about the word of God building you up and giving you an inheritance. And the first is in 1 Corinthians. I don't want to spend much time on this. I just want to look at these. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. And this is Paul writing the Corinthians. He's addressing the leadership of the church of Corinth, and he's talking about the things that they're teaching, that they're putting into people's lives. He's going to mention the foundation which is Jesus, meaning you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, you're saved by grace, and then other people are coming in and building on this foundation. Just like when you build a house, you build a building, you've got to lay down some kind of a foundation. You've got to dig down to the stone and build it on a stone, or you got to pour some kind of footings in the dirt so that it's solid below the frost line. Well, Jesus is that foundation. And there's going to be something that's going to be built on this. And that building can be seen as the lives of believers. It can be seen as the church as a whole. And you can see in the context here, Paul's talking about teachers coming in and building on the foundation that he's laid, which they're building on the church, basically, which is made up of individuals. So this is one way of looking at this, is just, he's actually judging the teachers right here. But you can also look at this from your own personal life, is how are you building your life? Or how is the church being built? Who's building the church, you know, what the local church, and how they're, and you can see, we've read this before, but just see this again. Chapter 3, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, for we are God's fellow workers. In other words, Paul's saying we're all working together. There's you know, there's Apollos, there's Peter, there's Paul, there's others, but there's also those who want to be on the team, but they want to take it a different direction. Paul's addressing the Ephesian leadership here in Acts and saying, I gave you the example. This is how you live. This is how you build. But he said there's going to be others that are come in, and they're going to try and build on this same foundation, and it's going to be worthless. Don't let them do it. God's fellow worker, you are God's field, God's building. So they're workers. They're a field that God is planting to get a crop. They're a building that God is building to complete. Or, in Ephesians, they're a flock that is trying to grow, be taken care of. And not just stay alive, but produce something. By the grace God has given me, Paul says, and he was an apostle, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. He clearly, expertly presented the gospel to them that Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. He is the eternal Son of God. Everything comes through the Son. And someone else is building on it. So you understand, he said, okay, I laid the foundation, and this is Paul's ministry. He lays the foundation in Galatia. He lays the foundation in Thessalonica. He lays the foundation in Ephesus. Lays the foundation in Corinth. He tries to build on it, but others, he has to have someone say it. He's got to keep, his ministry is to present the message of grace to the world as far as he can go. So he's got to count on others coming by and building on it. But you understand, people, as soon as he leaves, he even tells the Ephesian leaders, you're in charge now because when I leave, someone else is going to come in and start building on this. They're not going to know what they're doing. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. That's what bothers Paul. But each one should be careful how he builds. You can't just come in and start teaching and building with what you want. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid. First of all, don't rip up my foundation. And sometimes in Galatia, they came in and started ripping up the foundation. No, get rid of this, get rid of that. It's like, you can't have a church unless it's built on Jesus Christ. Well, we've changed it. Well, then you're not a church, so go your way. But you're no longer a church. Galatia tried to change it. Corinth tried to change it. He's telling the Corinthians here. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, those are the positive things, I assume, and many people do, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. So there you've got basically your spiritual production for the kingdom of God, gold, silver, costly stones, or your worldly production, wood, hay, or straw. And we've talked about this before. His work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light and it will be revealed with fire. Now there's the key right there. It will be revealed with fire. So right away, you know what's the valuable things. The things that have eternal value, the spiritual things for the kingdom of God, the fire will purify them and they'll continue on. The fire will not destroy the gold, silver, the costly stones. But the wood, hay, and straw, which is temporal, will not be purified. There's nothing to purify. It was temporal. It was something that is going to be consumed by the fire. The wood, hay, and straw will be consumed. Now, if you are building, maybe you tore up the foundation and you replaced the foundation with something else. Maybe Jesus is not the Savior, he's just an example. And he gave an example of doing good works and laying your life down for other people. And we should be giving also, lay our lives down and it's like, well, no, that's not, no, Jesus is the Messiah. He paid for our sins. We don't earn our way by being like Jesus. We are saved because of Jesus, and then we build on this. So you could change the foundation, or you could put in here wood, hay, or straw. And when the fire comes by on the judgment day to evaluate this, if it is Jesus, the true message of Jesus is still there, that will pass through the fire. The foundation will not be destroyed. But if on top of that was just wood, hay, and straw, things of the natural world, that will be destroyed. Now, Paul is talking about the teacher in the context here, I believe. And he's going to say, If he's built with wood, hay, or straw, his work will be revealed and it will be destroyed. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames, he's going to go on and say. Meaning, you've got Jesus, but you built on top of Jesus a bunch of garbage, a bunch of worldly values, things that it drew the crowd. People were excited about it. They felt like they were getting something done, but actually you're just building stuff of this world. Jesus says, you give money and everybody applauds you. Well, enjoy it because you've already received your reward. If your goal is to give money and let everybody know, look how much money I gave, it's like, well, that's pretty nice. We appreciate that. There's your reward. But that wasn't a spiritual work. That you were doing that for a temporal reason. That would be an example. Jesus addressed it, same thing. You've already received your reward. Wood, hay, or straw, you may receive your reward here, but in eternity, it's going to be gone. Or it could be looking at your, if you look at it from the, forget the teacher now, and this is just an application now. I think Paul is talking to the leaders, the teachers. Now just look at your own self. What are you doing? I mean, are you building with the truth of God's word? Are you bringing in your own ideas and building on that? Because, well, let's just read this. And you, I mean, this is nothing new for you. But each one should be careful how he builds. I think he's addressing the teachers there, but we can apply it to each of us should be careful how we build our lives. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, the teacher brings in, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work, the teacher's work, will be shown for what it is. Because the day, that's the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Again, in context, each teacher's work, who's building on Paul's foundation. Or it, you could very simply slip into your work in your own life. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward as a good shepherd, as a good pastor, as a good teacher, a good leader. You'll receive your reward. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And Paul is, again, like I said, talking to the leadership. If you're not building with wood, hay, or gold, silver, and costly stones on this foundation, you may have people, you may have the sheep following you, but in the end, Jesus is going to say, that was nothing. I mean, that's gone. You're saved, but you didn't even run your race, let alone finish your race, because they built with wood, hay, or straw. If it's gold, silver, costly stones, they have built with something valuable. They may have, like Paul, they may have suffered here in time because they weren't building things here, but that will pass, they'll be purified, pass with fire, and they will receive their reward, which is what? The work they did that they produced. That goes back to this idea of inheritance. And the same thing would be true for the individual if they're building their own lives. Then from there, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. And I think this is the next bullet point, now you got to get going here again. Ephesians chapter 4, the same concept. We mentioned here, I was using the word teacher that was building on the foundation here. But of course, that would refer to pastors. Well, here we go right here. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 12. It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be, and here's your fivefold ministry gift, apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers. So these would be, now we've just expanded this, instead of teachers, we just got five. Paul identifies five. That's the five he mentions. Don't worry about limiting it to those five or if you fit in or whatever. But these five that he mentions are now the ones that are going to be building on this foundation. And they are given by Jesus Christ for his church to build on this foundation. It says, apostles, prophets, some to be evangelists, pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. That is what this building is doing. If the building is the church. The building is people. The building is the sheep to do God's works of service. So this fivefold, what we call it, fivefold ministry, is here to help empower, build the church. That's what Paul's talking to these Ephesian elders over here in 57 AD. He's giving them to God and God's grace, God's word, to build them up and give them an inheritance in the future. And so these guys come in, and their job, Paul's ministry, although I'm sure he took care of many things, including feeding the poor himself, his ministry was to build up the church so the individuals could find their race, their task, and accomplish it. So he says, these five are given so that the body of Christ may be built up for works of service, as the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And right there, notice right there, the knowledge, the mind of Christ. We think in Philippians, we talk about being like-minded. In other words, the Word of God, everyone is going to continue, by this fivefold gift, they're going to continue to be instructed, they're going to continue to be empowered by the Word of grace, the knowledge of Christ, because the Word of grace is basically an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. It's the mind of Christ. It's the plan of Jesus Christ. It's the, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. You can call Jesus in the Gospels, but you go back, He's the Creator. He's the Judge in the end. He's the one that we're trying to gain the mind of Christ. We're trying to become like Christ. We're trying to mature into the image of the Son of God. So it's all about Jesus Christ. And so when we become fully mature, we will be as a church functioning as Jesus Christ would have us. Then verse 14, I got to quit. Then, when we reach that, we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning craftiness of men. And the waves, that's all things that come and go, the trends, the traditions, the fads. You know, what's making churches grow now? It's small groups. What's making churches grow now? Well, it's potlucks. What's making churches grow now? There's always a new fad, new gimmick on how you can manipulate people or whatever it is. It says, or every wave tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men who in their deceitful scheming. These are the false shepherds who are trying to, they're not the fivefold building with the Word of God. They're trying to use the trends in the culture. They're using wood, hay, or straw. There's a wood, hay, and straw right there. The trends, what's making people move today? It's fast music, it's country music, it's old-fashioned hymns. What do we get people emotional about? It's like, that's all good at its place, but it's wood, hay, or straw. I mean, the kind of music you listen to is wood, hay, or straw. It's the content. It's you understand what I'm saying here. We could go off and start preaching there. But anyway, there we have that right there, and I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 33. And Paul has now just addressed, told them, I'm leaving, I'm giving you to God and God's Word, and God's Word is what's going to be able to build you up and give you an inheritance. If they are not being given God's Word, you're going to have wood, hay, or straw, and you'll have no inheritance. If they are giving the people God's Word, they themselves and their people will have an inheritance. You're going to be using gold, silver, and costly stones. But if you don't use God's Word, and you use whatever the false teacher is going to use, there's going to be something happening over here, but it's going to be wood, hay, or straw. It's not going to build the church up. It's not going to build the sheep up. They're not going to produce fleece for the kingdom of God. And in the end, the leaders, nor the people, will have an inheritance. That's for me, that's serious business. Is not only the leadership of a church affecting their own inheritance. You know, like me, I'm teaching right now. Hopefully I'm right. But assume if I'm right, I'm doing my task. I'm building people up with the Word of God, and that's going to give me an inheritance because I'm finishing my task, I'm running the race. But if it's the truth, it's going to affect you, and you're going to have an inheritance. This is good stuff. But back that up, if I'm presenting false information, if I've got this twisted or whatever, I haven't got it figured out right, I'm not building people up. I'm using wood, hay, or straw. And in the end, Jesus is not going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, Galen. It's kind of like, why don't you just stay home and watch TV? Because you're not going to get, you use wood, hay, and straw. And the people that listen to you and try to imitate what you're instructing, they're not even on the right course. They're off running somewhere, like we say, running around the concession stand instead of running on the track. So you're not going to get any inheritance. So again, that's just the illustration I gave today. Think of people that have got churches. I mean, if I had a church of 10,000 people, I mean, you understand the seriousness of 10,000 people coming every Sunday. And I mean, it's serious that you guys taking those, but just multiply this. And people are like, parking lots full of people. It's like, what's he going to say today? It's like, you know what I would do? I would just read this. You know what I'm saying? It's like, well, here's my words of wisdom today. And, I'd study all week and think of wise things. You go, so profound. Yeah, am I not a great speaker or what? It's like, that could be wood, hay, and straw. So I would be paralyzed. I would be like, let's just go to the text and read the text right here so I don't mess it up. I mean, that's my cop-out. Okay. That's what we just read. Chapter 20 of Acts, verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You're sanctified at salvation. You're growing in sanctification during your life. And in the end, you're going to have an inheritance. Okay. Now he talks about his ministry there. And he's going to talk about the character traits. Potentially he's addressing here he's addressing what they're going to use, what they're going to present. Now he's going to talk about the character traits of someone that's doing this. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Now, gold and silver are valuable things. Clothing, likewise, was a commodity that was valuable. And so those three things are mentioned there. It's interesting, Samuel says the same thing. I think I've got it written down here somewhere. Do I hear somewhere? Yes, right there. It's middle of page 8, the first page there, where it says Acts 20, verse 33. I've not coveted anyone's silver, gold, or clothing. The standard Paul set was to provide service to the saints without having an eye on the people's wealth. So the thing that he's established right here is he came, he worked, he fed the people without having an eye on their money. He said, I didn't covet your gold, your silver, or your clothing. Say, well, I got to get some money for this. He came in and presented it. And that was the standard. Just interesting, 1 Samuel 12, verse 3. This is Samuel when he's kind of having a showdown with Israel. He says, very similar to the same thing. He says, here I stand. Okay, this is what they'd asked for a king. They'd asked for a king, and he's given a king, and now he's going to fade in the background. Now they've got a king. And so he's saying, okay, I'm retiring, I'm out. In other words, I'm handing you over to your new program, the monarchy. You were supposed to be following God, I was supposed to be God's spokesperson, but you wanted a king. Here's your king. Good luck with the king. Now I'm returning my resignation. I'm handing you over to the new program, just like Paul's handing him over to this new phase of his ministry. Samuel says, here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Who's his anointed? Saul, the new king. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? And again, during the days of Judges, there's a lot of oppression in the land, a lot of wicked things. And Samuel had kind of brought him out of that dark ages of the days of the Judges. You can read that in the text. From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. And obviously that's rhetorical, meaning he's done nothing, he's walking away, everything's clean. So that was his similar presentation. And Paul's asked him, I have not coveted any of your gold, silver, or clothing. And what Paul is doing is setting down a standard by which everyone who's going to follow him should be living. They're not looking at the fleece on the sheep. They're looking to produce fleece for the kingdom of God, not figuring out how they can gain from the sheep. 1 Peter 5, just so you got this, 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. Peter says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. And again, Paul is setting a standard right there. Now, the next thing we go into, the next verse right here is how he worked. Instead of having his eyes on their gold and silver, he's going to make his own gold and silver. There's nothing wrong with having gold, silver, and clothing, but it's where you're going to get it from. And throughout the Bible, it's work. You produce your own. You can have as much as you want. Get out there and make it. Go crazy. Make sure you take care of the poor on your way. Paul is warning them, saying, the church is not the place you get your gold, silver, and clothing from. Now, again, we're going to come to some verses where Paul received money from the Macedonians, the Thessalonians, while he's in Corinth. He's receiving money while he's in an apartment, rented apartment in Rome. Someone's paying for it, probably the Christians in Rome. So there's people supporting his ministry. But when he comes into the city of Ephesus, he doesn't come in and say, okay, I'm here, we need to set up some kind of a fund program to take care of me. Well, here he goes on and says, verse 33, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And every commentator that I read always says something about that he probably used some kind of gesture with his hands because he's not reading from the Bible. He says, you know how I lived among you, how I worked with these hands provided for myself. They always make that comment. I just thought that was interesting. Every commentator says something that Paul would have used his hands, these hands, which is probably, it's a very good observation. So you yourselves know that these hands of mine, he probably held up his hands, have supplied my own needs. In other words, I wasn't dependent upon you taking care of me, nor did I begin my message saying, well, things are really tough. I haven't had, It's like, no, I've got a job. And that explains why, probably like in Acts 19, when he's in Ephesus, it was during the lunch hour he was teaching because everybody is working, including himself. We've talked about that before. and the needs of my needs and the needs of my companions. In other words, if there was someone that needed something, he was willing to take care of it. But I think the standard, he's going to use this in 1 Corinthians. When Titus went to Corinth, when Timothy went to Corinth, if someone came from his ministry team, they lived by the same standard. They didn't come in and start mooching off the church. They came in, they got a job, and they made their own money with their own hands, and they contributed to the poor and helped take care of other people themselves. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, if we look right here, at the bottom of page 8, I've got it written down there for you, so I get you right here. These are just some examples. In Corinth and Thessalonica, you see just examples of Paul working. For example, 1 Corinthians 4:12 says, we work hard with our own hands. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 5:11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, warn those who are idle. So in other words, Paul's doing it, but he's also expecting everyone else to do it. And 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 12, there's a long list right here. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Idle means two things. It means, one, to be a soldier marching out of step with the ranks that you're marching with, or to be a student that doesn't do his work. That's idle, meaning you're out of step. Everyone else is going to work, and you're staying home watching TV. What's up with that? You're out of step. Or you're a student. Everyone else is doing their homework, but you're not doing your homework. That's the word, the Greek word idle. We were not idle. We were not out of step with society. When Sunday came and everyone went to work, or whenever they went to work, Paul went to work with them. When they got assignments, they had to stay late and would put in some overtime. Paul stayed late and put in his overtime. We were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone else's bread without paying for it. And with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. He goes and uses an example. The last thing he says is telling everyone else to lead a quiet life and to earn their own living. Now, with that being said, I'm going to flip the page. Somewhere on here. Yes, if you look at Acts 20, verse 35, the third bullet point, it says, Paul did receive financial assistance from other churches who supported him. And there's your example they got. And these are just two examples. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, we did not become a burden to you, telling the Corinthians, but we received help from other churches. So very clearly, Paul and his ministry team were receiving money, gifts from other churches. We see that in Acts, early in Acts, when Paul was first in Corinth, they had he had to work and make tents. But then the Macedonians sent Timothy down with some money, and Paul could quit his job and go full time to debating with the Jews and witnessing and teaching. So there's times where Paul was working, but one of his examples, he must have realized at some point, it's to my advantage if I live the way I want the people to live, instead of me coming in and you give me money and I'll preach the gospel. He says, how about this? How about I work and teach you, and you work and you preach the gospel to the people you live with, the people you work with, instead of everybody just, I'll be a full-time preacher, you be a full-time worker, then you bring everybody together on Sunday and I'll preach them for you. You can see I'm making a little joke there. He was empowering the people. He was setting the example. Philippians 4, verse 10 through 19, we go into that on Tuesday night. The Philippians while he's in prison in Rome, the Philippians, from the very first, they began to support him. Right away, they began to support him. They lost track of him while he's in prison in Caesarea, but then they caught up with him again in Rome, and they send a messenger over with money to help him pay rent and help him provide for himself, and that was something they were doing. So again, Paul was receiving money from others that were supporting him. Now, I want to finish this up here, this little verse, and then I want to quickly breeze through some of those verses or books I've got on the board here quickly. I'm in chapter verse 20, verse 35. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Again, the idea there is, going back to this foundation, wood, hay, or straw, you're receiving. Gold, silver, costly stones, you're giving. So it's going to be more blessed in eternity to be giving today than it is to be receiving today. When he had said this, he knelt down with them and prayed. And one of the things that's unique about this is standing was the position of prayer. That in this time, that's how they stood in synagogues. People stood and prayed. But because apparently of the solemnness of the moment, the seriousness of the moment, they knelt in prayer, almost in worship to God. And maybe the seriousness of not, they're not just requesting God, but they're in a sense humbling themselves, realizing Paul's leaving the leadership of Ephesus in a very humble position with this great responsibility. So again, the fact that they're kneeling and Luke points it out, I think it's saying something more than just then they knelt down and prayed. It's like instead of just closing with prayer, it's like they all got down on their knees. It's like, this is a very solemn moment. Not that every prayer is not solemn, but they realized the seriousness of where they were at as a church. They all wept as they embraced him. And of course, you don't always weep when you end a prayer or say goodbye. But in this case, they're weeping and kissed him. And again, that would be, you know, a sign of mutual agreement, of camaraderie. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And again, I don't think that's because he's going to go die somewhere. That's because he's finished doing his work here. That's why it's so solemn. I'm done, I'm leaving, and you're on your own. Then they accompanied him to the ship, and then in chapter 21, we'll do this next week. After we'd torn ourselves away from them, that's Luke and Paul in context there, and then the rest of the delegates that are going to Jerusalem, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos, and then we pick that up next week. Now, what I'd like to do very quickly, because I wrote this here on the board, is this what he said in Acts 57, or in Acts in the year 57 AD, and we got these books here, Ephesians in 60 AD, 1 Timothy 62 AD, 2 Timothy 67 AD, and then Revelation. I just at least want to open up these books and look at them. Go to Ephesians, please. And you're familiar with the book of Ephesians. We've taught through it before. You've read through it. You've heard sermons in it. In fact, we just referred to chapter 4 in Ephesians. And Paul now this would be 3 years later from this message where he talks to the leadership. He's writing from prison. He goes to Jerusalem, ends up in prison in Caesarea for 3 years, then goes to Rome. And one of the first people he writes to when he gets to Rome in prison, he writes to the Ephesians. And he begins it here in chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with heavenly realms. And we got this great listing of the spiritual blessings and this place we have in Christ, discussing all of this. It's great doctrine that he's put together here. All chapter 2, it's all doctrine. Going back to chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, still laying down heavy doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners. He continues to talk about these things. And then, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. And then he continues to talk about his calling. Now, what he's doing right here in chapter 1 and 2, he's presenting his message again. In chapter 3, he's defending himself, saying, you've heard about where I came from in verse 9 of chapter 3. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, is now his purpose to reveal. That's part of his task. Chapter 4, talking about the body of Christ, and then we read through there with the apostles and helping build people up. Then he begins in verse 17 of chapter 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. In other words, he just gave them 3-4 chapters of who they are in Christ and their position, what he's doing. And now, again, comes right back to this, stop thinking like the Gentiles in the darkness of their understanding. They're blinded. They're callous. They're going to get a place where they can't even find their way out of a closet. And that's indeed where he's going with this. But put off your old nature. Chapter 5, now he's getting the character traits of a typical Paul type of letter. Chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Goes through all the character traits of a good Christian life. Chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And talks about working together. Talks about husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. In chapter 6, verse 10, talk about the whole armor of God. And just a great book as far as going through these things. That's 3 years after. Now, 2 years later, Timothy is in Ephesus. Don't we know, go, please, 1 Timothy. Now he's writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And you can see this very clearly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, peace, mercy in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right away, just like Galatians comes out blazing guns, Galatians comes right out, hits the issue right here. Paul hits the issue, chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you, and the word urged means commanded you, talking to Timothy. Now, this is a private letter. This is to one of the leaders, Timothy, in the church of Ephesus now. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths. So there it is. False teachers that are teaching, they're teaching false doctrine, and they're devoting themselves to myths. And that could be Greek mythology or some kind of combination, something coming out of apocryphal literature. And endless genealogies, probably tying into who's who in the line of Judaism. Who's related to a Levite? Who's got some kind of priestly anointing? Who's got something? These promote controversy rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. The what goal of what command? The command to stop the false teachers. He begins, chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you or commanded you when I went into Macedonia, then in verse 5, the goal of this command is love. I'm telling you, tell these people to shut up. The reason I'm telling you them to shut up is because it's out of love that we're telling these people to stop talking. It's just like, oh, you can't tell people to shut up and be in love. It's like, yeah, the goal of this whole thing is if they keep talking, there's going to be just chaos. We've got to stop this, Timothy. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, he's saying, I mean what I say. It's a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. I'm completely on the good side of this. He goes on in verse 7. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. What do you think meaningless talk is? Wood, hay, and straw. They want to be teachers, but they're teaching with meaningless words. And now we find out what they're teaching. They want to be teachers of the law. They want to be Old Testament scholars. And they're using the Old Testament to justify whatever they want to say. In this case, probably Jews that are coming into the church with some kind of genealogy, some kind of connection, some kind of vision, and they've got the Old Testament to defend them. This happened in Galatia. This happened in Corinth. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about. Or what they so confidently affirm. And sometimes the best thing you got is a great stage presentation, and they're very confident in their conviction, but it's like, you don't even know what you're talking about. We know that the law is good. Now he's talking about the law, law of Moses. We know the law is good if used properly. But he says, this is not the place for the law. He says, this is for adulterers and perverts and slave traders and perjurers. But he says, that's not even what we're dealing with here. Then, to defend himself in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that I consider me faithful, appointing me to be in his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor. At one time, he was one of these Jews doing the very same thing or something similar, persecuting the church. And goes through and talks all about this right here. Go down to verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Remember we talked about how they became elders? It appears Timothy, and we can see this in other places, that the group of elders laid hands on him, and there was a prophecy given to him about his ministry. The prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. Remember Paul fighting the good fight, finishing the race. Now, Timothy's got his course. It's not to be an apostle like Paul, but he's got his own direction. It's apparently to be some kind of a church leader, at this time a pastor in Ephesus. And Timothy's supposed to stay there and fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Watch, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Talking about the leadership in Ephesus. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Timothy, we're still working together. And there's other I'm still encouraging. But these two guys, no, I've cut them off. I've handed them over to Satan. Satan, they're yours. God, I'm done praying for them. It's like they're over there, and they're going to be taught by Satan what it's like to blaspheme God Almighty. Again, that's it. You read it yourself. What do you think it means? Now he gives instruction on wholesome worship. Chapter 3, overseers and deacons. Meaning now, this is 62 AD. We're 5 years later. It's like we got to clean up the deacons and the leadership because there are some people there that aren't worthy. And so Paul's got Timothy basically cleaning house. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachers come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, they're getting into some kind of legalism. And he says this is exactly what the Spirit says was coming. And that's what he talked about. We can go through that. Go to 2 Timothy very quickly. 2 Timothy, this is 67 AD. This is 10 years later. Paul's in prison. He's going to be executed within a few weeks, a few months. Maybe if this is the fall of 67, it'll at least be in the spring of 68 that he'll be executed. So he's not getting out of prison. I do want you to see this right here. He talks, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did. I'm in chapter 1, verse 3. With a clear conscience, it's night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. He talks about Timothy and his relationship. Verse 8, interesting. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. By 67, Timothy's being encouraged. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy. I know I'm... Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Timothy's, as a pastor, is being told and admonished, don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ, the foundation. That is it. And don't be ashamed of me, a prisoner. Because you know how easy it was to destroy Paul as a minister, as a man of God, in 67 AD when he's going to be executed. So right here, Timothy's in a culture, a church culture, that wants to get rid of Jesus and get rid of Timothy. Verse 15, this sums it up. Look in verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes. In other words, these are two Christian leaders. You had Timothy and Titus, and you go through all the Tychicus and all these people, and these are two of the people that were with him, but they've said, no, they've denied Paul, they've denied Jesus, and they've gone off, and they're still ministering in the name of the Lord, but they're way off base. We can see several other places here where, look in verse 17 of chapter 2. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They're still in churches. He's naming them, saying, these two guys are idiots. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. In other words, they're doing this very thing where we talked about here. They're building wood, hay, and straw. Not just wood, hay, and straw, but they're building false doctrine. They're saying we're already in the resurrection. And some are going, well, their faith is being destroyed. And these people are not going to have any reward. And they're destroying people's eternity, their rewards. I mean, I'm not sure if we're talking about salvation here or not. But it's like, it's a dangerous thing. That's what Timothy's doing. Now, very quickly, we're in Revelation. Now we're jumping from 67. We're going to go up another 29 years. And you know this. And this is now Jesus speaking to the church of Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. I hope you're with me here. I'm going to read this very quickly. Oh, tick, tick, tick. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. And that probably means the messenger. It does mean the messenger. And who's that messenger? It's probably not a spiritual angel, probably the pastor. To the leadership of the church. To the one who speaks for God in the church of Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lamps. In other words, I'm the one who's controlling the churches. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Notice hard work like Paul told him to. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. Some good news in 96 AD. There's some people presenting themselves as apostles, but they've got enough knowledge to test them, ask them questions, watch their lifestyle and say, you are not an apostle of Jesus Christ, and have rejected them. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And that's some kind of persecution. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So again, in some cases, they're following Paul's directions. In another case, they've slipped from their first love, which would be some kind of commitment to Jesus Christ. Do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, remove your church from its place, which would be location on earth and its place of protection in heaven. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. They're probably a very liberal group, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And there's that inheritance as you keep going, and there's inheritance. I'm wrapping this up right now because I kept you here a little late. But I want you to at least see the connection to what Paul's little speech here, how this all goes together. I'm praying, and then we're done. We'll pick up Paul's journey to Jerusalem next week. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the chance to have the gold, silver, and costly stone right in front of us, in the presence of us, in the form of the word of God in written form. We do ask that we'd honor it, that we'd let it penetrate our souls, allow your spirit to work with it in our lives, that we indeed may produce in this life the spiritual blessings you've called us to produce, and that we might live a life that is pleasing to you and run the race you've set before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.